This time I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning, which our text will be 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our text this morning will be verses 3 and 4. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's be seated. I suppose this morning that we could possibly anticipate, after we've just heard about the nature of Pauline ministry and the manner of Pauline ministry, that an objection could be raised against Paul and his gospel and his manner of ministry. After all, we've seen something of the nature of his ministry as Paul has outlined it in chapter 4. Reminded ourselves yet again last week that his ministry of the New Covenant was a glorious ministry. He was characterized by Paul as a ministry of righteousness instead of a ministry of condemnation, which meant that it was a ministry about the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputed to our account, which of course was the great promise of the Old Covenant about the New Covenant, which was fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. We also saw the Apostle Paul then ground the manner of his ministry and the nature of his ministry. And last week particularly, we noted the Apostle Paul accented something that was quite peculiar to his ministry, as he claimed that his ministry was a ministry of great plainness. He said three negative things about the manner of his ministry. He says, we've renounced the hidden things of shame. We don't walk in craftiness or adulterate the word of God. But here's the key. He says, the manner of his ministry is characterized as a manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So there's the manner of ministry, and together with the nature of the ministry, that it's this great gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, we can anticipate, when we put both of those things together, an objection. And the objection is well stated by Matthew Henry when he says, if it be thus, then how does it come to pass that the gospel is hid and proves ineffectual as to some when they hear it? Now let's pick up on the point that Henry makes. If it be thus, if it be precisely what Paul has described it is in terms of a ministry of righteousness and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby God in His sovereign grace quickens the dead, raises them to new life, imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ unto them, and justifies them by His grace through Christ. And if all this be done with great plainness, that the Apostle Paul says, when we preach our words, we are aiming at the conscience, not the senses, so we speak with great plainness, so the message about Christ will lodge in the soul of those who hear. Why then aren't more people saved? Now, from a common sense perspective, we could say, why doesn't it sell? After all, the great rule of marketing and sales is have a good product and have a good presentation. If you have both, you're going to have people lining up outside the door and around the block. Great marketing, great product equals great sales. And we could say in some sense that works with toothpaste. It works with shoes and gym equipment, all kinds of things. Great product, great presentation, great sales. So why then, if we were to apply this common sense standard to the product, the gospel, and the presentation and plainness, why isn't it selling? Why do so many people hear this? If I can borrow the language of chapter 2 as we looked at it. Why do so many people hear the Word of God not according to its proper and natural office, which is to give life, but they hear the gospel as a savor of death? Why is that the case? Why is it that so many hear Christ, and instead of rejoicing in Christ and embracing Him and His cross, do they find that cross something to stumble over and be dashed into pieces by the rock of the gospel? Why is it an offense to people? Well, the answer does not lie in common sense perspectives. It does not find the answer in the methods for selling toothpaste and tennis shoes. The Apostle Paul here addresses the objection that is raised. And you can kind of see that in those words at the beginning of verse 3. And even if, you see, you can tell by that kind of language, the Apostle Paul is pausing a moment after he set forth the nature and the manner of his ministry to take up this objection. Why don't people listen? Why aren't people saved? And Paul says the answer is not in these common sense perspectives. The answer is rooted in the fact that we have real spiritual enemies. There are real spiritual realities which account for why some hear the message and yet perish in unbelief. So here's the great point of our text. Paul explains that the plain preached gospel is not believed by all who hear it because it is veiled to those who are perishing by means of satanic operation. Let me say it again. Paul explains that the plain preached gospel is not believed by all who hear it because it is veiled to the perishing by the binding operation of the Holy Spirit. And so there's two aspects to our text that we want to unfold this morning. The veiled gospel and the satanic blinding. As we pursue this point, Paul is taking on an objection. Why doesn't it sell? Well, I'll tell you why it doesn't sell, the Apostle Paul says, because it's veiled. And notice the thing that is veiled here, and I want to spend some time on it just for a moment here to refresh ourselves and be clear on what Paul means when he says here in this little phrase, our gospel. And hopefully along the way, as we repeat some things you've already heard, you'll be encouraged and edified as you hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ once again, because there's some really bad news in our text. There's some offensive news in our text. In fact, this is probably one of the most offensive passages you can think about, because the Apostle Paul said the gospel is not egalitarian. The gospel does not flatter your free agency and your free will. The matter of fact is, some people are just blinded by Satan. And that gospel which is preached, the true gospel, is a gospel that is veiled. Let's think about the gospel now for a moment. By the way, when Paul says our gospel, he's not thinking of some sectarian Pauline gospel as opposed to a Johannine gospel or a Petrine gospel or a gospel of one of the other apostles, how they all had their own unique perspectives on Jesus, and that's sort of how they got a wedge into the ancient world. I know that view is sort of popular among some cutting-edge scholars today, but that's all garbage. There's one gospel. There's one gospel. And Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we already have, let him be accursed. So there's not multiple gospels. There's no enrichment and unique perspectives on Christ. There's one perspective. The heaven-sent gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is it about? Well, we know what it's about because Paul has been speaking about it in chapter 3. And he summarized it from one perspective as ministry of the Holy Spirit. Or ministry of the Spirit. We see it referenced in verse 8. We also see it referenced in verse 6. When he talks about the Spirit gives life. That's the ministry of the Spirit. This thing that he summarizes, the Spirit gives life. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is referring to is the sovereign regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit in the human heart. This is the great message that was prophesied of under the Old Covenant, and it has been fulfilled now as Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and He's poured out His Holy Spirit. We have this ministry of the Holy Spirit. We said we looked at this before, that hardly a better short summary can be given than what we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, which describes the meaning of effectual calling. It says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a nutshell. The Holy Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery and showing us that our righteousness will never stand before God. A message all too often not embraced in our day, either even by so-called Christians. They assume there's some place for that human obedience. Well, no, the gospel says God doesn't want any of your works. They're filthy. And so we have to be convinced of our sins. We have to stop flattering ourselves. We have to realize what we are. Dead. But the Holy Spirit also enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And He renews our will. We don't have the strength in and of ourselves to choose Christ. Jesus said to the Jews who were listening to Him, "No one can come unto the Father, and they cannot come unto Me unless the Father drags them." You can't come on your own. You have to be renewed in your will. And the Holy Spirit has to persuade us and enable us. This is that great ministry of the Holy Spirit, which the Apostle Paul terms as the Spirit who gives life. The only way you have spiritual life and new life and rebirth and regeneration and new heart is the Holy Spirit works it in you sovereignly. The other aspect of Paul's gospel is this ministry of righteousness. We see it referenced in verse 9. Remember we said here the comparison, the very structure of this text shows us this must be about justification by faith alone. Because it's forensic. Now someone here this morning says that sounds like a great big word, forensic. Well, forensic just means a courtroom. It means it's about legal things. We see all kinds of headlines last week about a famous former NFL player, football player, condemned in a courtroom, found guilty. But where do these things happen? Where does condemnation take place? Well, it takes place in a courtroom before the law. Charges have to be stated, evidence is furnished, and a decision is made. That is forensic. And so the Apostle Paul says Moses' ministry was forensic. It was about condemnation. On the other hand, he compares it, he balances out the comparison by reference to the ministry of righteousness. Well, that has to be forensic too, or there's no parallel, there's no balance between the two. So this is a shorthand way of speaking about a justification by faith alone, this ministry of righteousness. By the way, this happened to be a great theme of Paul's preaching, as he said in Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in what? In the gospel, he says, "righteousness of God is revealed." There's your ministry of righteousness. Paul says four very important things, or the three very important things here. Number one, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. As he stands before the most cosmopolitan people in the whole world of Paul's day, the greatest city of the age, Rome, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed to tell you, highbrow, sophisticated, culture elite Romans, you privileged people, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it's not for hayseeds and bumpkins and hicks, it's for everybody. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it because it was the power of God unto salvation." The gospel itself was the power. You see, the gospel doesn't have its power in you. The gospel is not a self-help gospel. It's not a do-it-yourself gospel. It's not a cooperate with God and Jesus gospel. It's God's gospel, and it alone is powerful. It does all the work. But the key element here is the Apostle Paul says, in this gospel is revealed righteousness. Now, in order to get at that, you have to move on to chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul makes it very clear there in Romans chapter 3 that the righteousness which is, Paul speaks of, is a righteousness which is by faith apart from the works of the law. It is about justification by faith alone. And so once again, we can go to the shorter catechism and we can We can ask, we can follow the question. What is justification? The question there, question 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So there's the summary of justification by faith alone. It's an act of God's free grace. It's something that we don't earn. It's something that God gives. It's about pardon for all of our sins. You could, if you could remember all of your sins, and if you're like me, you don't have a very good memory. It's short. It doesn't last very long. But if you could remember all of your sins, and we could say, well, the chalkboard starts over there. We're going to wrap our way all the way around the room, writing our sins down. We, first of all, would never remember them all. But if we could remember them all, this room could not contain them. And it certainly couldn't contain the rest of the sins you'll commit. But you see, the gospel of justification by faith alone is in part about Christ's shed blood being poured out to cover, in God's sight, our sins. God forgives all of our sins because of Christ's precious blood. But it's also about the imputation of righteousness. See, it wouldn't be enough for us to be saved in order for God to wipe away all of our sins and say, well, I gave you a great shot. Now you take it from here. 5 seconds into the Christian life, you'd sin again, be condemned eternally. That's not enough. And so what the gospel of justification is about is not just pardon for sin, but righteousness. Christ's righteousness is stamped right onto our account. All of his glorious obedience to God's commandments, that whole righteousness is placed on our account. Not inside of us. That's our sanctification. It's put on our account. And God sees that placed there as he imputed there, and he declares us to be justified. When we embrace that message, that message of justification through Christ's shed blood and his obedience, when we embrace it by faith, we're justified. We don't add anything to that faith. It's faith alone. But when we exercise that faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved. That's Paul's gospel. Now we're going to get into it in a moment. That's veiled to people. And again, this is all part of the objection, and this is all part of the problem. Paul, if your gospel is what it is, this ministry of righteousness and this ministry of the Spirit, why are so many stumbling over it? Why are so many not saved? Now, if we could just take that thought and isolate it from it by way of application, what this all tells us here as we put all of these pieces together, as they emerge in our context, is, isn't this gospel glorious? Because really, as we stand back and look at this from a purely objective perspective, what could be better? What gospel could there be that could be better than this? What gospel is more likely to save people? Think about it. This gospel is rich. What makes it good news is that it's for sinners, first of all. This is precisely the great scandal of the cross. That not the good people are saved, but the ungodly are saved. Isn't that what fascinates everybody? Well, I hope it. Isn't that what fascinates people about Jesus? Liberals love to go on this riff too, you know. Well, he was hanging out with the prostitutes and strippers and, you know, the whole nine yards. You always hear this. But the fact is, the Bible goes out of its way to say Jesus was surrounded by sinners. And the reason why he did, we know the reason from his own words, because he says, I didn't come to seek out and save those who were healthy. They have no need of a physician. I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Is there better news than this? Can you think of better news than that Jesus quickens by the power of his Holy Spirit people who are dead and gives them the life that they don't have? that he does it by grace, that he stands in our place and suffers the outpouring of God's wrath upon himself so that we don't have to endure it? I don't know. I think you could never possibly come up with anything near this. I don't think one reason why people appreciate the gospel is because, again, they really don't appreciate God's wrath. We are a band-aid culture. You got a problem? Let's fix it. Let's get a band-aid on that wound right now. You got a problem? Let's find some prescription medication to cure that. You got a medical issue? Get a surgery. We fix things. All of these things are the result of brokenness and fallenness, and they show us the flesh is weak and that this is the penalty, in a sense, due to sin, that we live in a fallen world. And all these things are just a foretaste of God's outpouring of wrath upon those who don't seek Christ. There's going to be an eternal judgment. But see, the good news is that we're delivered from that. The gospel this morning, people of God, ought to captivate us. All the more so as we hear in our text that it's veiled to the perishing. How much more ought it to be captivating to the saved? I say all this in some measure not only to get us to really think this morning about the gospel and to enjoy the simplicity of Jesus Christ, enjoy the gospel for ourselves, but as a warning to some who, and this sadly is the case to sometimes when people, they're new to the Reformed faith, it seems like they pass over the goodness of the gospel and they run straight to the most complicated, complex issues of theology and Christian doctrine and settle on that. They pick apart the teeny tiny little theological threads and start working on splitting the hairs. And it's also controversial. The smartest minds in history have wrestled with this and often can't come to firmness or resolve. But too often people come to the Reformed faith and are new to it, and they bypass the wonder of the gospel. I don't want us to do that. I want us this morning, as we pick up this note of the gospel being hidden to some, to be captivated ourselves as the saved by the glory of grace. The gospel is to be our priority. And the reason why the gospel is our priority is because the gospel saves us. The purity of our doctrine does not save us. The power of the gospel is what saves us. Don't mean to shock your ears when I say that. Of course, I believe we should have sound doctrine, strive to be as accurate as possible. We should confess the whole counsel of God. But as persuaded as I am of that, I am more persuaded that we ought to be captivated by the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Because I will tell you that in the midst of all of life's storms and all of life's difficulties, the thing that you will cling to when you're on your hospital bed and you're contemplating your own death is Christ. The rest of these debates will not matter so much. They will recede into the backdrop, and the main consolation your soul will have is that there is blood to cover all of your sins. Are you captivated by the gospel this morning? I hope you are, because it's veiled to the perishing. Now let's deal with this phrase here, because it is really the accent of verse 3. The gospel is veiled. We find that Paul says this two times. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, we have some awareness of this veiling concept, because we saw it back in chapter 3. We found out, first of all, that Moses wore a veil after he set forth the law to the people of God. And Paul looks back on that, Exodus 33, and he runs with it. And he provides spiritual commentary and application of the concept as he goes on to speak of how the minds of the people of God, the covenant people, their minds were hardened. He goes on to speak of that as being a veil. He said it remains unlifted forever. right up to his day. And so we have some sense of this veil. It prevents from seeing. The veil was over the heart, and the heart was insensitive to spiritual realities. The revelation of Christ was made obscure even though he was there. It was a veil. That veiling was tied to the administration of the covenant in some sense, we can say. But this veil is not that way. That's where the difference comes in. Paul's new covenant ministry is not an administration of the covenant which is tied to veiling. The veiling has its place on another reason. It's because of sin. It's not tied particularly or per se to the covenant administration itself. But I want us to note here the precise location of the veiling. And it's not the gospel. And we might think that at first when we read verse 3. We see, if our gospel is veiled. Now Paul reorients the perspective as you move on to verse 3. He says, the veil isn't over the gospel. The veil is over the perishing. The veil is over the perishing. And Paul wants us to think about the perishing here. The very structure of the text will tell us that, because the perishing is placed in front of the verb. Those who are perishing are veiled. And so he's accenting this. He's saying this is what's so significant. He says, I want you to think about these people who are veiled. These perishing ones. It's a biblical concept. We find it in numerous passages. Maybe one of the most significant is 1 Corinthians 18, where he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And if I read all the texts in which it occurred, what we could do is summarize in some sense what this perishing was about. And one thing that we can see as we examine the text where it's used is a contrast is set up between the perishing and the saved. And a responsible conclusion, a generalization we can draw, at least one, is that the perishing are the reprobate. The perishing are the reprobate. Those who perish without Christ are the reprobate. Now, I think we could say there's a tiny little sliver or a glimmer of light in there that it can possibly be used to refer to those in the present time who are perishing, but it's a bit open-ended and not entirely a closed book. But even though the term may be stretchy enough to say that, really this perishing is about reprobation. To them, when they hear the gospel, it's not good news. When the perishing hear the gospel, they don't sit up and say, that is just the best news I've ever heard. Because of that, they're in a position of great spiritual danger. We think about the application of this concept of the perishing this morning. Calvin helps us appreciate the significance. He says, Paul threatens all those who do not acknowledge the power of the gospel and warns them that this is a token of reprobation and ruin. He says, when people hear the gospel and they don't sit up and they snap to and they're not invigorated and enlivened by it and quickened by it and satisfied by it and rejoicing, he says, it's an indication that they have a problem. Is an indication of reprobation. In case you haven't looked up Westminster Confession chapter 3 paragraph 7 recently about reprobation, I'll remind you what it is. Here it summarizes the perspective of the Word of God, saying that reprobation is according to the unsearchable counsel of God's will, whereby He withholds mercy as He pleases and passes by sinners and ordains them to dishonor and to wrath for the praise of His glorious justice. Here's where we need to get the scissors out and cut out all this bad stuff, right? This is the part of Christianity that we don't want in the bumper stickers. We don't want to see that to the praise of His glorious grace, God ordains people to wrath, to hell, to destruction. We don't want people knowing about this. We want them to get into the church and like the music and the programs and have relationships. And then maybe sometime later on, if we feel like it's a good situation, we can go back and show them the secret handshake and tell them about ordination. But this is not what we want to tell people up front. Paul says no. He says this is why some people don't believe the gospel. You need to understand, one reason why people don't believe the gospel is because they are the reprobate. They are ordained to wrath. And what's more is, that glorifies God. This is a terribly sobering thought. This is exactly how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9. He said, he's displaying the power of his wrath. And it glorifies him to send some people to hell. And that is scandalous to unbelieving minds. The Bible says it. But here's the situation. Here is the thing. It's sobering, but I don't know who the reprobate are. I can't look at your forehead and see an R there. The best we can do is examine somebody's life and profession and we fallibly discern this because we don't have access to God's eternal counsel. But we can see the marks. We can discern the marks of reprobation. And a mark of reprobation is the person who doesn't delight in the gospel. A mark of reprobation is somebody who, when they hear the gospel, they don't sit up and say, that's good news. Now, I don't say this morning to undermine your faith and not trying to get you to test whether you really, really, really believe the gospel enough. All I'm saying this morning here is if you're hearing the gospel proclaimed and it doesn't sound like good news to you, you ought to be terrified. If you go out to the street corner and you were to share this with your friends and neighbors and say, I want you to know I'm burdened with this knowledge of the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness. And I want you to hear about Christ. And if those we tell this to, they don't sit up and rejoice with you and adore the mercies of God, there's something radically wrong. You see, rejecting the gospel means that you are in a terrible spiritual location. And so I would say to you this morning, if you're rejecting the gospel or you fancy yourself as sitting on the fence about the gospel, or maybe you'll wait to believe the gospel when you have a more convenient life situation. That's what I would tell myself. When I was a young man and I heard the gospel, I said, I'll wait till later. What a fool. What a fool. You don't know whether you have tomorrow. You don't know whether you have 5 minutes from now. The gospel needs to be good news. And if it's not good news to you, that is a mark of reprobation. You should be sobered by that. You should plead with God right now where you sit to grant you the desire for the gospel. The other thing I want to say here quickly is that the gospel itself is not veiled. The gospel itself is not veiled. And here I've been helped greatly from something that great 17th century theologian Francis Turretin said. He's arguing with the Romanists who rejected the clarity of the Scripture. They argued and said for the unclarity of Scripture. They said, don't give the Bible to regular Christians because they'll misinterpret it. It's not clear. They need somebody from the Pope's legions to interpret that Bible for them. Turretin says, the question is not concerned the clarity of the subject or the person. We do not deny the Scriptures are obscure to unbelievers and to the unrenewed, to whom Paul says the gospel is hidden. 2 Corinthians 4:3. We also hold the spirit of illumination is necessary to make them intelligible to believer. The question concerns the object. The object is not unclear. He goes on to clarify even further. He says there is a knowledge which we could call literal or theoretical. That is, a knowledge of the Scripture that we gain by reading the words and the sentences together, just using grammar, being hooked on phonics. We can all understand it. That's not where the unclarity is. But he says there is a practical knowledge. That is, believing it. That's where the difference is. It's those who aren't renewed, those who aren't regenerated, those who aren't saved, they don't embrace this by faith. Instead, those who reject the gospel tend to reject it because of what they do understand. The perishing reject the gospel because of what they do understand. And I build that on this text, First Corinthians 1:18. Where Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness. Notice the Apostle Paul did not say the word of the cross is mumbo jumbo to the perishing. They read it and it's just like a bunch of little pieces from your Scrabble board thrown up in the air, and it's just all very incoherent. Makes no words, no sense. No, he says, subsequent text, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. But notice what is the stumbling block to the perishing. Christ crucified. They get that. Kind of hard to miss that point in our gospel, isn't it? Kind of hard to see. It's so obscure. What does it mean? He was strung up on a cross. Sounds like Greek to me. He died for our sins. Wow, that's so hard. Can't conceive of this. No, everybody understands that. It just doesn't fit with what they want. And so it's foolishness to the perishing. You see, the lack of clarity is not in the object. It's in the subject. Because those who reject the gospel, the perishing, they hate it. They hate the gospel. They hate Christ. They hate God. They hate the idea of wrath. They hate the idea of a creator. They hate the idea of a redeemer. They hate the idea of grace. They hate the idea somebody has to die for them. They hate the idea they can't do it themselves. See, the gospel doesn't flatter anyone. The gospel makes us all poor beggars. It's not flattering to human pride. It doesn't tell you it's in your power. Just follow the 5 steps. It doesn't do that. It says repent and believe. And by the way, you can't do that by yourself. Those are gifts of God's grace. The gospel is veiled to the perishing. But now, let's dig behind that where we get the real punch of our passage, and that's in verse 4. Apostle says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So first of all, here we see Satan blinds the mind of the perishing. We get behind this veiling of verse 3, and we see that it's satanic. And you say, well, where'd you get Satan out of this verse? Well, I got it from those words, the God of this world. Now, I realize this is a phrase that has stumped interpreters over history. And it's been used in bad ways. For instance, the Manichaeans of old held that when Paul used this term God, they held that it was applied to the devil, but they said that's just evidence that they're two powerful eternal gods. That was their solution. The Arians heard this, you know, the ancient Jehovah's Witnesses, and they heard this and they said, well, see, Satan's called God, so why can't Jesus be called God and not really be God? Was their conclusion. If Jesus can be called God, will Satan be called God? Jesus called God? All it means is that they're important, sort of. All of this led some of the ancient fathers, no less than Chrysostom, the golden tongue preacher of the ancient world, Augustine, the greatest theologian in the history of the church, they said this has to be God. And so they read this as God Almighty. They said, God Almighty blinds the minds. The best solution is to take this as a reference to Satan. God does not have to mean here Almighty. the word God is used in different places in Scripture in a figurative way, where it does not mean God Almighty. Psalm 82:6 says, "Ye are gods," and it's referring to human judges. Paul says in Philippians 3:19 that some people, their belly is their god. He's not saying that their belly has infinite, immortal, eternal powers. That's silly. Speaking a figurative way. The rabbis, they called Satan second god. They never ascribed divinity to him, but it was a term. And this would fit with the other regal titles that are given to Satan in Scripture, the ruler of this world, the prince and power of the air. So there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's quite right, contextually, to see this as a reference to Satan. Now, notice that he is the god of this world. And it really is aion, age. And it very much has a ethical coloring to it. And so if we are to understand properly, the text is not saying that Satan literally rules this world while God is sitting in heaven wringing his hands waiting till some point in the future when he can wrestle this back out of Satan's hands and rule it again. That is not what this passage is saying. When it says ruling this world, world here is a reference to the kingdom of darkness. That zone or that place or that realm that is full of ungodly ideas and speculations and false hopes and vain philosophy and false religion. That's the world that is in view here. But this is Satan. And notice what it says of him. He blinds. Now, in Greek, that means exactly what it means in English. Can't see. Nothing hard about it. Can't see. And he blinds the mind, which is the faculty of human reasoning. And it says he blinds unbelievers. Now, what's important here is to notice the beginning of verse 4. In whose case? See, the unbelievers that are being blinded are the ones who are also spoken of as in whose case. And in whose case is looking back to verse 3, the ones who are perishing. So Paul is speaking about the perishing, and he's saying they are the unbelieving ones. They are the ones whose eyes are blinded. So the key question here in our text is, well, are people blinded because they don't believe? Or are they unbelieving because they're blinded? You follow the difference? In one case, it could be that people are blinded because they've said, I don't want the gospel. As if this is the judgment. This is a judicial process. Well, because you didn't believe, now I'm going to blind you. As if they were competent prior to rejecting the gospel. But then only afterwards a judgment comes upon them. Or is the text saying the reason why they can't see is because they have been blinded? And therefore, on account of them being blinded, they are unbelieving. Which is it? Something that happens to them after rejecting the gospel? Or is the reason why they can't believe? Blinded by Satan. Well, the right answer is what you might expect. They have been blinded. Therefore, they are unbelieving. The structure of our passage guarantees that is the right conclusion. It gets behind this problem in verse 3 of the gospel being veiled to the perishing and now saying, here's why people don't rejoice when they hear the gospel. Because they have been previously blinded by Satan. And so the blinding by Satan is the reason why people don't believe. This is a very hard truth. Remember, I said this text is about why doesn't it sell better? This is good stuff. Well, Paul says you can't evaluate with the same standards you use to figure out what's wrong with your shoe sales. The reason why is because there are spiritual realities that are at play here. One of them is Satan is blinding people when they hear the gospel. They cannot perceive it. This leads to a question. Where's God in all of this? If the text says Satan is blinding, our question is, where is God in all of this? Does Satan have some sort of an ultimate and sort of sovereign power? Why he willy-nilly just blinds people and God has no part in this at all? Well, Calvin says, blinding is a work common to God and to Satan. It is in many instances ascribed to God, but the power is not alike. And then he goes on to say, what you have to do when you hear this passage is read it against other biblical passages which talk about God blinding. You go back to Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. You go back to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. God hardened their hearts. About the evil spirit from the Lord being sent upon Saul multiple occasions. And then he stakes his ground on 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, we get a picture of the heavenly scene and an evil spirit, a deceiving spirit, comes up to the Lord and says that he can go and put a lying word, he can be a deceiving word in the mouth of the false prophet so that Ahab, the king of Israel, will not do the right thing. He says, can I go do that? And God responds to him saying, go and entice him and you will prevail. Go. Do. So the point here is that Calvin makes out of this is that God grants the power, permits the power, he ordains it to happen, and he is sovereign over the entire process. So this is not something that's just happening all by itself, and Satan has somehow wrested some authority or power away from God, and he's doing something contrary to God's will. No, our actual consolation is that God is sovereign over it. He's given Satan charge to do it. Because there is no hope for man if God isn't sovereign over all of it. But I think there's something to warn us here in our text. And that is the method or the means that Satan does use to blind, which is error. Remember, he wanted to be a deceiving tongue in the mouth of the false prophets to lead Ahab away. And so we know the methods or the means that are used is error, doctrinal error and moral error. That's how blinding occurs. Error is used as a means to blind. So how we ought to be on guard against error, moral, doctrinal error, and weigh all things against the truth of God's word. But notice here that Satan blinds for a purpose. We've seen that he blinds, but notice he blinds for a purpose. And we see the statement of purpose in the middle of verse 4 in those words, so that. Here's the purpose, so that. There's a point in it. We see the stated purpose, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's just quickly break all of those parts down. They may not see. It's the same thing you might expect. He's blinded the eyes. They can't see. It's a visual thing. We're told here that the thing that they cannot see is the light of the gospel. And the word here for light is something like enlightenment. The gospel itself is an illuminated thing. It's something that people look at and it radiates light. And so it's hard not to see it. It's full of light. The gospel is the very thing that we've already expounded above, the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness. But I think the key statement here is this qualifying phrase, and it doesn't need to be here, the glory of Christ. You see, had Paul simply said that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so they don't see the light of the gospel, we would have more than enough knowledge about what he does. It would be more than enough adequate to leave it at gospel. That's what he blinds to. But this qualifying phrase is very powerful and vivid because Paul says he blinds their eyes to the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What that means is that the gospel radiates the glory of Christ. The gospel radiates the glory of Christ. Charles Hodge says, the sum of all the divine and human excellence which is centered in his person and makes him the radiant point in the universe, the clearest manifestation of God to his creatures, the object of supreme admiration, adoration, and love. The gospel is full of a radiance that is absolutely glorious. And this is the component of the gospel which makes it so powerful and so transforming. Paul says back in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, when we behold as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed. And we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. It's that which changes us. And so Satan's purpose and his design is to blind us to the glory of Christ by dazzling us with thumb-sucking false religion and vain philosophy. That's it. Matthew Henry says, Christ's design by his gospel is to make a glorious discovery of God to the minds of men, and the design of the devil is to keep them stupid. The last aspect of this statement is also rich. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, this doesn't need to be added. We already know. We have other biblical passages which tell us that he is the image of God. He is the express image, we are told. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul calls him the very image of God. We already know this, but by holding it out here, Paul spotlights where this glory is revealed. It's revealed in Christ, who is the image of God. And by depriving, by blinding men to that, they miss what is so crucial for the saving knowledge of God. Think about it. What do all men know about God? Well, Romans 1 tells us very clearly. Romans 1 tells us that all men know there is a God. It says more than that. It says all men know the God. It says more than that. They see from creation, clearly perceive it from creation, the eternal power and glory of God's being. All of this, it says, is manifested as God pours out his wrath on those who do not believe. So what do men know? Men know that God is eternal and powerful and glorious and a God of vengeance and wrath. And by blinding them to Christ and his glory, who is the image of God, what don't they know? Well, they don't know that God is merciful. They don't know God is a father. They don't know God is gracious. They don't know God is a redeemer, because instead of hearing the gospel, what they do is replace that knowledge of God which they have, which is so terrifying to the soul, with idolatry. That's the whole point that Paul makes in Romans 1. Instead of dealing with that knowledge of God which they have, which traumatizes them to the very core of their being, because you remember the Word of God tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Instead of dwelling upon that, men put in the place of that idolatry, false religion, vain philosophy, empty ideas, pursuit of pleasure, whatever it takes, glut the senses with all kinds of fleshly enjoyments, whatever it is. This is what Satan would have people do, so that they don't see Christ, the image of God, who manifests the mercy of God. He blinds. And because he blinds, they don't believe. This morning I would say, people of God, that we don't have to be captivated by satanic delusions and deceptions and suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness because of the plainly preached gospel, which the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, he commends to the conscience. That powerful commending to the conscience is what is happening right now. It's more powerful than the blinding of Satan. And so as you hear about this Christ, who provides this righteousness, who provides this shed blood, which cleanses us from all of our sins, well, it's designed as it strikes the conscience to lead us to faith. And so this morning, I want you, as you hear this, if there's anybody who hasn't ever trusted in Christ, to stop doubting and just believe. To get off the fence and come down to the cross and stand before Christ and embrace Him unto salvation. The gospel is being commended to your conscience. The glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the grace of Christ and the wonder of the gospel is being set forth for everyone to run to embrace, to believe by faith. And so I plead with all those who are hearing to do just that. Don't wait for another time. Don't wait for another day. Don't wait for anything else. It's time to run to Christ, that we not be deluded, that we not be veiled, that we not be blinded. We can be grateful this morning as we walk away from our text that the Apostle Paul takes on this objection. This powerful objection, in a sense, to the nature of his gospel, which is a gospel of grace, and the manner of his gospel, which is just a plain preaching of the truth. He takes on the objection. Why aren't more people saved? And he says, well, because there are spiritual realities at play. There is a person who seeks to blind. But how marvelous is the light which radiates from our text, even as the Apostle Paul explains the blinding intention of Satan. He sets before us the glory and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's full of his glory. It exposes him as the image of God. And it says we can run to him and to his cross and to his grace and find salvation. And for those of us who have already done that, I pray that we would be captivated by the glory of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous handling of an objection raised against the glory of the gospel. May it fill us with confidence this morning, first of all, to know that you have done a great work in our hearts who believe. You have delivered us from this satanic blinding and the delusions of fallen sinners, and that you have given us faith and quickened us to new life that we would embrace Christ. I do pray for those who are hearing that don't believe, that the blinding of Satan would not be more powerful than the superior glory of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. And may you cultivate and work faith in their hearts by a great work of your Holy Spirit. May all of us this morning, as we hear the good news of Christ and his cross and the deliverance and the victory over sin, may we marvel at the gospel and be grateful for it. And as we are grateful for this gospel and rejoice in it, and may it change our lives. May we transform more and more into the radiant and glorious image of Jesus Christ. As we ask in his name, amen.